John chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. John makes it plain at the beginning of this chapter. It seems very clear, doesn't it, that we have come into a different phase of the earthly ministry of Christ. John prefaces this chapter at the beginning of it by saying, well, he's putting a note of finality on everything, isn't he? Notice that 13 through 21, fully 9 chapters of John's gospel, is dedicated to the last few hours of Jesus' life and then the resurrection afterward. And this is why we do not call John's gospel a synoptic gospel. That's for the other three. John's gospel is more thematic, theological. It's oriented in a different direction. And so we have here then in these next few chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and then capped off with 17, we have what our believing theologians call the upper room discourse. Jesus is going to draw his disciples into a particular intimacy with himself, and he's going to speak to them things that are designed in this last opportunity to give them hope and comfort, some correction even in these last hours, that they will need to carry them through the events that are about to take place. The events that are about to take place, make no mistake, are soul-shaking events for the disciples. Difficult times are coming. In preparation for that, Jesus, as a good shepherd, as one who loves his disciples, draws them close and speaks to them words of comfort and hope and perseverance in the face of difficulty. Can I say, with the writer, the apostle in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That he is still the comforting Christ? He is still the teaching Christ? He is still those who draws his disciples near? He is still the one who draws his disciples near and speaks words of comfort to them in times of affliction, hedging them, encouraging them, and giving them hope, if we would but listen. So, with that then, we move into the chapter itself. The first action that we see Jesus doing on behalf of his disciples is, after supper, he lays aside his garments. That doesn't mean he stripped down to nakedness. Remember, in a much more modest society there, that there were still undergarments that he was wearing. But he took the humiliating garb of a servant. That is, that he stripped himself down to all but his necessary clothing and put a towel around himself and used that towel that he was girded with to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, keep in mind that this is a position of humiliation. Would you think of doing that? Notice that Jesus, the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, did that. So he took a towel and he girded himself. He will later tell us that he did so as an example that we also, no matter what position we are in, as superiors, inferiors, or equals, that we would learn first and foremost that we are not sent upon this earth to be served, but to serve. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you that our society and the constant barrage that we hear today from our society is that we exist to be served rather than to serve. You know how you can understand this? Take a look at what the bent is of all of the marketing that we undergo today. You can't turn on the television or the radio or open a newspaper or a magazine or watch sports or any other thing without understanding that it is driven by marketing. And what does marketing tell you? Here's what we can do for you. In fact, it is within their purview to get you to think about what somebody else can do for you so that you will think about buying that product that they probably told you some lies about, so that you can get whatever it is that you need for you. Because the grand focus of the world is you. And everything that is around you ought to be bent in service to you. That's how marketing is driven. It's to apprise you of something you need so that you will go out and spend money on it. And brothers and sisters, Jesus explodes all of that mentality when after supper, he lays aside his garments, takes up the form, the garb of a servant, and washes the disciples' feet and tells us that that is an example for us. So let me ask you, how do you spend your days? Do you spend your days looking to be served? Or do you spend your days looking to be of service? This is the question that Jesus leaves for us to ponder and with which to examine ourselves from this first portion of John 13. The second really good lesson is in a couple of different instances. Peter is washing the disciples' feet and he comes to Peter. And we're going to study Peter and his character a little bit later on as part of our introduction to 1 Peter today. So I'll not belabor it here, but there are a couple of things that Peter does here that are interesting. The first thing is he tells Jesus, "Dost thou wash my feet?" In other words, he expresses some kind of surprise. He expresses that this seems to be topsy-turvy. There's something wrong here. You're washing my feet? And Peter, for his part there, then expresses a modicum of humility, doesn't he? I think, really, I should probably be washing your feet. Jesus responds to him. Now listen to what Jesus says. What I'm doing, you don't understand right now, but you will understand later. In other words, Peter, go with me here, right? Come with me a little bit here. Try to open your mind and understand what I'm doing. But then we see Peter's humility come to an end right then. And it becomes a feigned humility rather than a true humility. Because in a true humility, he would have said, okay. But instead, Peter says, "Thou shalt not wash my feet to the age." That's literally what he says. In other words, never, ever, 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 never will you wash my feet. No way. And so he puts his foot down. And he says, in essence, those two contradictory words, "No, Lord." Right? That doesn't make sense. If he's Lord, then there's no sense in saying no. If he's your master, it's unlawful to say no. And so we have Peter, while he started out with some kind of humility, we understand how quickly that humility can become feigned humility. How quickly humility can become something other than humility, simply a pretense for humility. So then, the Lord says to Peter, "If I don't wash you, Peter, then you have no part with me." Then we learn something else about Peter, and that is that Peter can be turned pretty quickly. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of heart I want. When I'm corrected, Peter says, "Lord, not just my feet then. Why stop there? Make it the hands and the head too. Wash me completely then. If I have no part with you, if those are the consequences, I don't want any part of that." Notice we see that Peter is able, in this instance, to repent quickly, to turn on a dime. And can I say, that's really rare. That's pretty rare. Normally we protest, "I wasn't wrong." Normally we give excuses, "This is why I had to be wrong." Isn't that better? And we go on with all kinds of reasons why we just had to do what we just did. Instead, Peter turns on a dime. Lord, not just my feet then, my hands and my head. It's a great example of repentance. So then, Jesus tells him, and in these next few statements of Christ, he describes for us the difference between justification and sanctification. And while we make very good and fine and biblical theological distinctions between justification and sanctification, we must also recognize that the Scripture does not always use words with that kind of accuracy, although the Scripture teaches that kind of accuracy. And so Jesus uses the word here, washed and clean, as almost like they're the same, but really what Jesus is doing is he's making a distinction between those who have been washed and the washing of their feet. And those who have been washed speaks of that justification that we have before God, where we are sinless and perfect in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then the ongoing work of sanctification, of washing our feet, of coming to Christ with our sins and confessing and forsaking them, which does not affect our standing before Him, which is one of being right with Him by Jesus Christ, all who call upon Him by faith. And yet, in that sanctification, we learn how more and more to die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So then, at that next portion, toward the end of that first discourse, 13 through 16, Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Seeking to be of service. All right, so then the second section, Jesus then begins to open up that one of them, even in this close circle, one of them is a devil. One of them is a betrayer. One of them does not love Christ at all. We have learned about Judas in the past, that Judas was covetous, that he was a thief, that he pilfered out of the offering plate. And also we learn here now that in this great and final act of his own apostasy, that Judas is in one way or another in such league with Satan that Satan has indeed filled his heart. We learn also that this takes place, quote unquote, right under Jesus' nose. And that Jesus knows it. And that he has purposed it for his own purposes. And these are the kinds of things that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. When I was out in Phoenix just this last week, you know, talking with some folks that had been decimated, just extremely discouraged, almost to tears as we were talking. Those discouragements, those difficulties, even when it appears that the kingdom of God, its own foundations are crumbling, remember, these things take place not outside of the plan and purview of God, but that through them God is building His kingdom. We may not be able to see how, but that is what He's doing. And so here then, Judas is given the sop, and immediately he goes out. This is one of those passages that George Gillespie cites in his view that Judas was not present at the institution of the Lord's Supper, because this gospel record here, having a more chronological bent to it, a more chronological look and feel, says that Jesus gave Judas the sop, which would be during dinner, and then immediately he went out, and it was after supper that that Jesus instituted what was then called the Lord's Supper, what we understand that to be. So there is also some theological timing there that we look at. Notice also, interestingly, that none of the other disciples knew who it was. We've talked about that before, haven't we? As a matter of fact, at the end of Luke's gospel, when we were speaking of this very fact, that when Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," that the disciples, one and all, with perhaps the exception of Judas, turned the fingers of accusation toward themselves and said, "Lord, is it I?" Although that's not recorded in John's gospel, we are reminded of that, and we are reminded again how rare that is. When someone has done wrong, how that the bent of our race is, well, I know who it is. It's him, her, them, anyone but me. And so we have then this humility of the disciples and the grief of Christ over his apostatizing sheep. All right, so then, verse 31, after Judas has gone out, Jesus uses this word, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And from 31, now, through the rest of this upper room discourse, the Gospel of John up to this point has been a gospel about, you know, it's had some philosophical overtones about the Word and light and life, and all of these things are used in metaphorical and large terms. Light, dark, word, you know, all of that. Now, Jesus focuses on another word. Love. Love. And throughout the rest of the Upper Room Discourse, as we read along, what we will find is Jesus is now turning his discussion with his disciples to a discussion of love. Love for God, love for Jesus Christ, and love one for another. And this will govern much of what Jesus says to the disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. So, a new commandment, verse 34, I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. How is it that Jesus loves? Because he tells us, as I have loved you, that is how you should love one another. So then our task is to behold how Jesus loves, that we may learn how to love. Well, you know the first word that's coming out of Pastor Riddell's mouth, sacrificially. That's the first thing that Jesus reveals in his love for us, that it is a sacrificial love. He sacrificed for a time the glories of heaven. He sacrificed what theologians have called his manifest glory. He sacrificed all of leaving behind that great and wonderful communion with his Father in heaven, that kind of communion, and sacrificed that for a different kind of communion, partaking of the miseries of this life, the infirmities of his flesh, which is common to human nature. He partook of the great suffering on the cross and all of those kinds of things, all the way to death. When we think of Jesus as being a servant, the Apostle Paul describes that servanthood in Philippians chapter 2, which all was founded upon his love for his people, when it says he took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. How did Jesus love his disciples? He died for them. He laid down his life for them. Jesus says, as I have loved you, this is how you ought to love one another. Brothers and sisters, let us confess freely, we haven't begun to approach that kind of love one for another. So then, we hear about commitment again, and once again we hear from Peter. Peter says, where are you going? Why can't I come? No matter where it is, I'll go. Even if it's all the way to death, I'm willing to go there with you. Great words of commitment, and yet spoken without counting the cost. And that's when Jesus tells him that he will deny him thrice before the night's out. Thus ends the reading then of John chapter 13. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.